The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, get out the doctrine of the Antichrist. I'm going to make a few comments here at the end of this with regard to verse 19, and then we'll move over to the doctrine of Antichrist that we handed out. All right, once again, you're given the opportunity to get yourself mentally and spiritually where you need to be as we approach this information. We are going to review the doctrine of the Antichrist. Some may not have this level of understanding, so we're going to help you out if you do your part. It's your responsibility to be in fellowship at all times and to focus your attention on the information that God has for us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be able to function in this capacity and all the things that you do for us, to provide for us in every way those things necessary to make us where we ought to be in time, and bless us with regard to this information, and to the glory of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, with regard to John's statement here in verse 19, after he presented the idea, the concept that in his day there were a lot of false teachers afoot, which he calls antichrists, anti meaning instead of, in place of, or even against, suggesting that these have appeared in many forms, and these believers were personally connected with some of these people. This comes out as we get further into the letter as well. Now, to verse 19 in conclusion, where he says, they went out from us. That means they were a part of these assemblies. And they're, but they were not of us. This, it might be hard to understand. People who assemble, presumably, and regularly, presumably, are interested in the information. But we take it to this level. The Christian life is about the long haul. Hooking up with the truth in time and ending up when phase two is completed for the individual. That then, for me, explains that not of us. Because once a believer abandons doctrine, walks away from Bible doctrine, they prove themselves to be not of us. Not that before they left, they were necessarily bad believers. To the contrary, very good believers in their day, got caught up in things and abandoned the truth. So, I mean, we've seen it over and over again. Believers that I thought highly of, and I think rightly so, walked. And where if they'd been of us, to qualify to the of us crowd, you have to be hanging in there to the end. If you leave, then you demonstrate that you're no longer of us. You're no longer of that mindset that you once had. And you have to see that this has been, in our history, an epidemic. So many people, so enthusiastic, come here with bells on, made applications. I'm not talking about people that, you know, flaky and always were kind of flaky. I'm talking about serious believers who had it together, who were in here for the fight, they seem to be. But, again, the Christian life's about the long haul. And any one of us who would say, go away from the kind of teaching that has been presented at Maranatha Church, that has produced, as evidence, mature believers who weren't mature when they came here, who arrived at maturity over time. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. They proved themselves to be not of us. It's just John's way of expressing this type of abandonment or reversionism. But, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. In that concluding remarks on that, again, he isn't saying they were not believers. Well, why would you come to a church? I mean, I'm sure that there has been those kind of people. But really, they for a time they remained loyal within an assembly. But we have seen this in other places. I mean, you see it through the Bible. I mean, you know, people are following Jesus, blah, blah, blah. He teaches something, they peel off. They vibrate and run off rather than trying to figure it out and sort through it. They react to the teaching because it hit them the wrong way. Rather than back off and consider what you're doing, in that case, you're leaving the Messiah. You said he was the Messiah. Now you're not listening to what he has to say, and what he has to say is causing a believer to go away. To the disciples' credit, for all the as knuckleheaded as they could be at times, they hung in there. They stayed in the environment and worked through the things that they were not on board with fully, so to speak. So for a time they remained within a local assembly, but eventually they abandoned sound doctrine, and that was point 23, and went out from us, proving themselves in the end to be not of us. So if you leave and abandon the truth before your phase two is over, you demonstrate yourself not to be of us. Because your final state is what will define you. That makes perfect sense. Your final state is what will define you. How you end up. All the good and all the positive volition up to a point, if you trash your Christian life, then you prove yourself not to be of us. People who come in here of their own free will and plug into the teaching and demonstrate for a time they are of us. This is what it's supposed to be. But things might happen and they walk away. They're not of us. It's just a change. It's how you end that's going to define you. If you conclude your phase two positive, however it ends, death, the rapture, however it ends, if you, and we've had those who've ended it, in my opinion, correctly. I have certain people that I was the pastor of who are now in heaven, who I considered absolutely, I'm not the final judge of any of us, obviously. I do make observations, though, and you know people by their works, by their attitude, by the way they've handled various tests, both personally and through the testimony of others, that I am convinced they proved themselves to the end to be of us. Now, it's up to the rest of us to prove that we are of us. Every day, we're proving, are we of us? Are we of that category of believer that John is speaking of here? A close-knit group that are on board with the teaching. It'll come out in the passage, I'm not here to teach you anything new. You know all this stuff. But now you're under an attack in the angelic conflict to try to dislodge you and get you off following these people, some of which, and this is brought out in Paul's final speech to the Ephesian elders, who at the time were all on board. They're all pastor-teacher candidates, if not functioning pastors, out of the Ephesus group. And he said, and he prophesied over them, that some of you will turn and become wolves rather than shepherds. You can read it. It's not, he is just saying that this is more likely going to happen to people, odds are, more likely going to be, they're going to prove them, but people are going to prove themselves to not be of us. That and adhering to that form of doctrine. So this is kind of a sobering section here because, again, these were people that went out. People never come in or come in and blow out of here instantly. Oh, I went to the wrong place by mistake. But people who come and like it, and in some cases, decades. And then they go another way. For a number of reasons, of all the reasons why people go, and they don't all just leave Christianity and throw it over and say it's all a mess. That happens. But there are, and you know, the people that over time have left here, a lot of them scattered to the four winds, all kinds of different things. And when they were here, I have remembrance of when they were here, how much they expressed their appreciation to me personally. And I know it was sincere. It wasn't fake. And then, boom! How'd they become two different people? How'd they become this person? I didn't invite them here. I didn't give them any Kool-Aid. I didn't do any trickery. I did for them what I've done for everybody that walks in here off the street, comes in here, I teach you the truth. You take it or leave it. If you don't like it, you'll be out of here in a flash. But they didn't. They were in here. They made applications towards me personally, towards this church, at a high level. I witnessed them. But when they turned, they turned. And they proved they were no longer of us. They were of a different persuasion. Of course, these things don't happen overnight to a believer. Usually you don't wake up one day and you're positive and you're on board with things and then you just flip the next minute. No, it's a process of involvement with the wrong stuff. The wrong ideas, the wrong desires, the things people want to do and be involved with. A lot involves emotions, which my pastor used to call the emotional revolt of the soul. The emotions are a good servant, but they are not a good ruler. You don't want to be ruled by your emotions. We all have them. We got to keep them in check, like our STAs. So a variety of scenarios are in view, from rejection of biblical teachings to influencing unstable souls. And then some of these people will try to drag others down with them. That's just the nature of the thing. Because they've had friends in the church, associations in the church, and they will try to drag others down. Try to talk you out of what they once said was great. Isn't that strange behavior? They once said it was good, onto it in every way, and then all of a sudden, now they're not? It's the nature of the beast to try to influence people around people to bring them into this, and they were successful with certain people. That's a part of keeping, staying alert and keeping your guard up in the angelic conflict. Again, he is not passing judgment on their status as believers. The word Antichrist might have thrown you as this super evil guy that's involved in the occult or something. It's everything that is against God. Believers who are not in the will of God and not following the truth are not serving God. For all their talk, they're serving another God. Because if doctrine is straight and narrow, and we're supposed to abide by it, once we start accepting in this and that, and well, okay, and all the rest, then what do we got? We fall right back to where we were. Sanctioning stuff we should not sanction. So when a believer walks away from the truth, they demonstrate to all who are faithful that they are no longer like-minded. They doesn't mean they have to reject every doctrine. They just reject enough of it. You can start wherever you want to start. They reject enough of it that ruins their spiritual health. Okay? Enough on that. For now. All right, turn in your notes to the doctrine of the Antichrist. We will not necessarily look up all the verses. He has various titles in the Bible. He is called in 1 John the Antichrist. And he is called in Revelation the Beast. And those are verses where he's signified as that. And I think the human race, this is my guess, at the time when they are involved with this world leader, I think they will call him the beast. I really do. I know that they refer to Christ as the Lamb under the wrath of the Lamb. This terminology they will adopt, and they will make it, to them it'll be a positive thing. He's the beast. That's not the only way they'll refer to him. Little horn of Daniel 7:8, man of lawlessness, lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-8, the prince, Daniel 9:26, the son of destruction, because that's where he's headed, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. His origin, without going into all the background, I can't. We tried to do this in Revelation. He is a resurrected unbeliever. Oops, somebody said to me, not any of you. Well, no, it's appointed man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. I said, okay. But guess what? This says he is coming back, and that's the general rule of thumb. So if you take the few that come back, you have believers coming back. That's not a problem. You've had believers resurrected. You have people resurrected by Christ, an Old Testament example of resurrection, back to mortality. But what's the Bible say? Don't take a see, if you took a verse like that and just ran with it to try to discount this whole thing, you have these verses you have to deal with. In revealing this to the Apostle John, who, by the way, when he wrote 1 John, he didn't know this. He didn't have this info. This information was presented, and it was a lot of new information about the tribulation and beyond. It augments with the Old Testament and other prophecies, but this was indispensable And it truly, the book of Revelation, is truly the fitting capstone for the Bible. The beast that comes up out of the abyss. Abyss means underworld. It's a synonym. Find all references to it and see if that refers to someone coming up out of the abyss. The beast is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. He is a king from the pre-Roman past. Looking at the book of Revelation, from the vantage point of where John was in history, John was in the Roman Empire. It was full-blown and on the earth and functioning towards the end of the first century. The beast that you saw, compare verse 7 here, where an angel tells John the mystery of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. All the 10 horns are on the 7th head. They're not distributed among those others. A horn on an animal indicates what? Power. As in a Cape Buffalo. The horn is a symbol of power. The horn of power. So, he says, the beast that you saw was imperfect, active, indicative. He had a pre-existence. And is not currently. Putting yourself in John's place in about 96 AD. He's not here now. He is not. He is not on the scene. And is about to come up out of the abyss. Now, that is verse 8. What is going to be, based on the thesis here, that the beast is a man, a very notable man, from the past, in history, not some nobody, a notable individual. What is going to be the reaction on the part of humans on earth when this guy makes his grand appearance? Now, he can't come up out of that abyss on his own accord. He isn't going to get Satan's help to do it. God has to bring him up out of there. That bothers some people. Live with it. When they see the beast that he was and is not and will come the human race, the Antichrist is going to be able, and this will be true for all the lying that he does and all that he's involved in, this will be true. That's one of the ways you hook people. You give them what's true, and then you feed them the lie. What's true is the human race will be able to prove his assertion as to who he is. This alone makes the tribulation incredible. That you have someone that comes back, that is brought back from the past, and put on the stage of history, and equipped to function in a modern world. He functioned in an ancient world and did his thing. In Revelation 17, 9 and 10, the 7 heads, see, this defines the symbolism, are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. Again, let's go back to the Roman Empire. Now, however many rulers there were in each of these kingdoms is irrelevant. the reigning king, and there might have been a number of them. Of course there were. Five have fallen. I submit to you that the five had fallen in 96 AD were in this order: Egypt, the Egyptian Empire. These were all phenomenal empires of antiquity. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. And each one was replaced by its successor as the dominant empire in that part of the world. The other has not yet come. Oh, one is. I skipped that, didn't I? One is. That's Roman. Again, you're with me, right? You're in John's sandals. And you are hearing this. And he tells him that five have fallen of the seven. One is. That's number six. And John knows that to be the mighty Roman Empire that had that long run in history. The other has not yet come. Number seven. This is the revived Roman Empire in Western Europe. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. 7 years is not very much time. All these other empires lasted for centuries. He comes on the scene, and it's a little while. 7 years constitutes a small period of time to be on in this empire or this political unit of his. Revelation 7:11, and the beast which was and is not is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. His destruction comes at the second advent at the hands of Jesus Christ when he is defeated, along with all those other armies and the Armageddon thing. So he predates John's day. Is a king among the seven. So you just put down the facts here. Is a king among the seven, comes up from hell, the abyss, and has a political future with the ten horns, which represent ten rulers that are subservient to him. Daniel 7:7-8, Revelation 7:12. This is the revived Roman Empire, spoken of first by Daniel. It's kind of like the book of Revelation completes the puzzle with Daniel. Daniel gives you the first part of it. Not that others don't contribute, but his is specifically important in this connection. His identity. I'm going to tell you the mystery of the beast. A mystery is something that's hidden normally. But I'm going to reveal to you the mystery of this beast. He is associated with the seven heads as a king. He must have been a leader if he's one of the five, he has to be a leader either of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, or the revived Roman Empire. Since he predated the sixth head, associated with John's time, he must have had a history associated with heads 1 through 5. Specified above. We're not told what one of the five it is, are we? We simply was and is not. Again, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, to repeat that. The most famous and qualified king of the ancient world is Alexander the Great. Head number five. The pharaohs, it would have to be a pharaoh if it was the first one. The pharaohs are, in my mind, disqualified from ruling over the revived Roman Empire. That's Egypt. The Assyrian monarchs are generally not well known. The most famous Babylonian and Persian kings were believers. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the top of the Babylonian ones. He was a believer. So I think he's going to work. and Persian kings like Cyrus the Great. By the way, on Cyrus, he is the only man mentioned in the Bible whose name was revealed before he showed up on the stage of history. No other person that I know of has their name given by a prophet, in this case Isaiah, predicting his rise. Well before Isaiah's day. Just a tidbit from the Bible. All these are to be rejected based on race. He is going to be a European, and Greeks are Europeans. White Europeans. This blows out all the other stuff that's out there, at least narrows the field way down. All the stuff that's been promoted over time. From Nimrod to Judas. Neither one of them fit into any of this category. Not even remotely. Advantages of the selection of Alexander. He was the most famous king of antiquity. He's the most written about of the ancient world individuals. He's the most storied. The interest in him still exists. Not just academically, which it does. But there's a book out. The Search for Alexander. They want to find his remains. Theories abound. From the latest one. See, when he died in Babylon, when he went into Egypt on the beginning of his conquest, he didn't go to war with Israel. Israel, they went out and greeted him. He went on to Egypt. Egypt heralded him. Finally, declared him of Pharaoh status, and so he was buried, or he was put in a coffin, Egyptian style, not Greek style. Egyptian-style burial. He's a very interesting character to study. Very interesting. Both in his time and now this. He had a Messiah complex. He had a mother, Olympus. She was something else. She was a driving force. His personal teacher was Aristotle. These are all big names. And his father, Philip. In recent times, they found his place of burial with his armor and everything. But no Alexander. There are those who have been looking for this. This will be a big find. I almost think that they've got to find these remains to validate who he is when he comes back. They will be able to evaluate his DNA from his father's bones they found. How cool would that be? So all the lines of evidence will be, he will be who he says he is, in part. Alexander the Great. Now when he says he's God and Christ, that's going over the line. Okay? This is like an adventure. To get to the bottom of this. Again, he was the most famous king of antiquity. Most written about. His military feats were unmatched. His armies were inferior to the big, huge... He hated the Assyrians. The Greeks had a thing. Assyria had invaded their land in the past. This was about revenge and it was about conquest. He had grandiose ideas of conquering the world. And you can read the history. He invaded Afghanistan. He invaded India and fought elephants. He had a famous horse. Bucephalus had a very famous horse. His horse died in India. battle horse. Big funeral. Yeah, this is the thing legends are made of. This guy was something else. He didn't sit up on a hill and watch his men fight either. He went right into the thick of it. He would climb over the wall of a city they were conquering. His men would think he was nuts and they'd all jump in and try to save him because what are you doing all by yourself? He was like this fearless person. But you read about his personality. They try to piece this together. His military feats were unmatched, and he became a prototype for subsequent leaders to aspire to him. He set the standard. Race-wise, he's European. I'm not being racist, just telling you the facts. He's European. There's a lot in Daniel on this. I got this one right on. Excuse me just a second. Got the wrong chapter. Won't help. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's First Advent. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's a European. This doesn't make sense because the people who destroyed the sanctuary were Romans. Of course, when Rome conquered Greece, they incorporated Greece into their empire, of course. That's why we call it the Greco-Roman Empire. Because the culture remained and it was a big influence on Roman culture and whatever. And will come of the flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. That runs us all the way through the church age, all the way down the line. Wars and desolations. And we'll get to verse 27 later. There's a lot to absorb here, I understand. But you can do it. He is well known among moderns. I'm not saying everybody out there has a clue, but I mean, I was introduced to him in high school. Western civilization, ancient Western civilization. I love that stuff. I got that in a junior high in Hot Springs, South Dakota, along with Latin. We had to do the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar. I think a lot of people are missing a lot these days. They don't have a connection with the past. And I think it's important. It's certainly important to study in the Bible. Not everything you got to know. No one can. His rise and fall was an early subject of Old Testament prophecy. Before he ever showed up, it was prophesied about him by Daniel, one Daniel. This was revealed to Daniel. Daniel 8, 3 through 8. These prophets usually dated their prophecies. We can pinpoint the time. In studying the Bible, you've got to have a timeline. Or you're just out there floating around nowhere. Zville. And that's true of all study of history. You've got to have a timeline. It's just a jumbled mess otherwise. So this was in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. He wasn't remotely Nebuchadnezzar. Just that he held the position. The king of vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, see, it's like having theater in your mind. There's a theater thing going on. I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. That's Persian. Which is in the province of Elam. The Persian Empire had Persians, Medes, and Elamites. They're like all cousins. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Somehow this has some significance. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but the one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming out last. What? That's simply broken down as follows. The Persian Empire was made up of two prominent groups and a third lesser, but two prominent groups. And the rise and the pulling together of that in Persia, modern Iran, was that at some point the Medes had ascendancy, but the Persians came up last and they were higher, like my index finger and my middle finger. It's amazing. It's amazing. And the longer one came up last. That's the history of the rise of the Medes and the Persians. Persians are one group, but they're all a part of what we call Iran today. They're like cousins, tribes. I don't know what to give you here. Then he continues with his vision. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, this is the rise. You can study the rise and the history of the mighty Persian Empire. It has a big role to play in the Old Testament. The Persian Empire was in power when the Jews were allowed to return out of the Babylonian captivity. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. In the day of Daniel. He lived through it. But as it is with some great powers and empires, it goes to their head. They get arrogant. All that power, all that success, we're invincible. You know, you're not. You're not anywhere close to being invincible. There is a God. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. The good way, or the hard way. You got up there at the top. God is in control of history. And he determines who rules and how long they rule. And they get arrogant about it. And he'll pull them right down. Well, he pulled the Persian Empire down. This arrogance built over all the Persian monarchs, which you can study a timeline and get the different ones. They're mentioned in the Bible by name. Continues with his vision. While I was observing, behold, a male goat. Now, the ram and the male goat represent rams and goats in the wild. You know, big game hunters go out after them. The ones that are up high in the mountains. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about domesticated sheep and goats. We're talking about those that are in the wild. A male goat was coming from the west. Well, Greece is west of Persia. What do you know? He's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth. Now, see, this is a vision to make a point without touching the ground. One of the things that's notable about Alexander's conquest is the speed in which he made these things happen. It is mind-swirling. He had an army, and they could move, and they could move long distances, and they could move fast. By the time he got through, and his soldiers finally said, we've had enough, we want to go back home to our families in Greece. Some of them were like 60 years old. And he pouted for a couple of weeks in his tent. He drank a lot too. I mean, he burned a candle at both ends, this guy did. He had a temper too. Well, he had an STA. He's got all this going on. So without touching the ground, and the goat, and the goat, had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Well, I guess so. The ram has two horns. The goat has one. Unicorn. This is a vision, okay? He has one horn. That's Alex. Alex made that whole show. I know God did, and I understand that. But humanly speaking, on that level, without Alexander and his personality and his drive and divine permission and whatever you want to call it, he would have never been able to do this. He started off when he was young, too. He was hardly out of his teens before he was making noise in Greece. He was just cut out completely different. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. That's the overthrow of the Persian Empire at the hands of Alexander the Great. He had a grudge against those Persians. There's some kind of a movie about it. There was a story about how 300 Greeks held off a whole bunch of Persians for a long time until they were killed to a man. It was a black and white thing too, I think. The Persians came in and invaded Greece. So this was time for payback. So that was the payback. See, isn't it phenomenal? Again, people, this was revealed to Daniel. You can find out how much time before it ever happened. Persia was just starting with Daniel. It was just getting going. And God revealed the future to Daniel in Babylon. The Bible is phenomenal. Do I have to say the least about that? It is incredibly phenomenal. And people who have heard all this, who just walk off from it, it's insane. You say, well, there's other people out there. You think so? Maybe so. I hope so. But they're going to touch this with a 20-foot pole. Most churches, they're going to give this because it takes time and it's effort and it's involved. And people want to feel good. And I feel good when I study this stuff. That's why it's going to be important, I believe. I can't prove it. That they find the remains of Alexander. That is going to be the biggest archaeological discovery that you can imagine. Rank up there with whatever else. They find that. And it's in a museum or wherever they put it. The Greeks will claim, put it in our museum. He's us. We want it here in Thessalonica or one of these places. Athens, I don't know. And when God raises him from the dead, he's going to use his remains. He's not going to give him another body. He never does that in resurrection. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to resurrect you, but your old body's, forget it. We'll give you a brand new one. It isn't like driving a new car in, taking your other one out and crushing it. It gets refurbished. It gets completely redone. See you tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.